reading from John chapter 13 and verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have lost one, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice."
Just before we move on, I was surprised. Quite a number had a difficulty with the teaching this morning. And I think we should address that difficulty before we move on. And in fact, it was reported to me that the remarks of some brothers were unedified. And that's because they couldn't be heard. So it's an exhortation to the brothers to speak up, so that I need it myself, so that everybody can have the enjoyment. We have to remember we're not just up here talking amongst ourselves, but there are those who whose hearing maybe is not as sharp as it used to be, or for whatever reason have not been able to pick up on what is said. So, speak up.
So it wasn't wrong doctrine, it was inaudible doctrine.
That's
you scared me for a moment.
Yes. The difficulty with it was that they couldn't hear it.
Yes. I've been asked to give a little introduction, and I will try and keep my voice up. I think what we've come to, as has already been expressed in our prayer, is a unique part of John's Gospel. When we were speaking on Saturday, it was brought out to us that the end of chapter 12, the Lord finishes his public ministry. And here, he's in the upper room with the 12 disciples. But Judas is still with him. And it's not until Judas departs, in verse 30, that the Lord is free, as it were, to bring out the truths that are going to be before us today and in the remainder of the week as the Lord leaves us. Just one point that I would make. Judas went out immediately, having received the sop. He went out before the Lord instituted the supper. If you read in Luke's Gospel, it was read to us on Saturday, it might give the indication that Luke was present, that Judas was present. But Luke looks at things in a moral order. If we want the dispensational order, we go to Matthew. If we want a chronological order, we generally say go to Mark. And I think it is clear when we put them together that Judas left before the supper was instituted. And it is not in John. And we might like to have a few answers as to why it is not recorded in John. But what we do get is the Lord Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of Man. Now, if we were to have read in Matthew chapter 8, we find there that the Lord Jesus says for the first time, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The title, the Son of Man, which is used exclusively, I would say, by the Lord, except for two occasions where there's a quotation in John 12, it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who is rejected down here. But it also, the last reference is in Revelation 14, where it is presenting the Lord Jesus as the one who is on the throne. He is the one who is going to rule. And not only is he the one that is despised, but he is the one that is all judgment is committed into his hands. And here he says, the Son of Man is glorified. In chapter 11, we read there in relation to the raising of Lazarus, that the Son of God might be glorified. And in Romans chapter 1, it says, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead, his own resurrection being clearly brought into view. In his resurrection, and in the resurrection of others, he was declared to be the Son of God. But here, in the glory of him as the Son of Man, is when he was on the cross. I think this has already been brought out. And what we find here, the Son of Man is glorified on the cross as the one who was obedient unto death. And as a result of the cross, God is glorified. Every claim that God had has been met. And God can come out in wonderful blessing. Little do we understand or appreciate what the damage was done to the throne of God when Adam sinned, when he obeyed Satan. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, on the cross, everything, if we can use the expression, was put right. He done everything in order that God could come out to you and me. And then, of course, if God be glorified in him, God shall straightway glorify him. The one that went into death is exalted at God's right hand. But the disciples would be left here. And so the Lord Jesus addresses them as little children. And this is the diminutive of children. And it is the first time the Lord uses, I believe it's the only time that the Lord uses it. It is used in the John's epistle. But he speaks to them, telling them that he is going to go. But he gives them this commandment. And you know, I believe that this commandment is something that each one of us should take heed to. He has given us a commandment, and it's to love indiscriminately one another. It's very easy to love people that are lovable, but you know, some of us are not very lovable. Some of us are awkward, but we need to love indiscriminately. And the standard is given, as I have loved you. And as a result, I said this morning, the badge. There will be a testimony. The people will look around and will say, here's a company that love one another. They are showing the characters of God. And then we find that Simon, always, as it were, coming in here, again, not understanding, but he says to the Lord, whither thou goest, I will follow. And the Lord says, you can't follow me now. You know, if Peter had taken heed to what the Lord had said, he would have saved himself no end of trouble. He thought he could follow himself. And I believe it was said at the beginning of the time together, the flesh, whether in a Judas or whether in a Peter, is the same flesh. It ever seeks to exalt themselves and not the things of the Lord. So I trust that we can now help each other on these wonderful verses. Perhaps we could just answer the question as to why the supper is not mentioned here. I think it was who that touched it in the ministry on Saturday.
approach is different from the other three gospel writers. Although, before we broke for lunch, I mentioned that the Lord Jesus, this was a serious point for him. When Judas went out, it set a certain train of things in action, including the place where he had to bear the judgment of God. And yet, that is not actually touched on in this gospel. That train of events was set in action in verse 30, but the judgment as such is not mentioned in John's gospel. His thought is completely different. In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus dismisses his spirit. In Luke, he commends it to the Father's keeping. In Matthew, we see the sin offering. And it may be for that reason that it is mentioned in those three gospels we call the synoptic gospel, and not here, because what we have is a completely different picture of our Lord Jesus. But Luke follows a moral line, and that's why it appears to say, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. It doesn't say Judas was there, but there's an implication. But that's because Luke is going back to a previous train of thought and taking it up once again in the verses that follow. But if we take Mark as being completely or as chronological as we get in the Gospels, because each of them are recording a particular line of things, then it's quite apparent from Mark's Gospel that Judas had gone out. Here it is implicit that now Judas has gone out, now the Lord Jesus can start to reveal those things that he wants his disciples to hear and to know. He's going to take them into the sphere of the Father's things. And so the transition is immediate, that he takes them into the Father's presence.
Could we say, Rusty, you know, you can either build on this or shoot me down at the left. John deals with that which is vital. You know, his great subject is life. And Judas has gone out. He's occupied with his own. He's occupied with the inner reality. It said John goes beyond dispensation. It's not what's administrative here. It's almost, we would say, on a deeper level. But I think it runs in parallel with the supper, because there's the preparation and the feet washing, and Hugh has already in our first reading referred to keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread in connection with the Passover. So there's that positional aspect of the believer, and then the practical cleansing in order that we might enjoy the supper. And we know that in connection with the supper, the Lord would lead our hearts out to the Father. Indeed, he takes his place in the midst as the leader of our praises. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. The psalmist taken up and given an application in the book of Hebrews. As we come into these chapters, we're introduced to the Father also. But I think perhaps we can say that John is looking at things in a deeper way. He's gone beyond what is merely external. Mm. Mm.
I wondered myself, we know that the supper is till he come. I wonder if here John is bringing out things which goes beyond when the Lord's coming. It's taken, as it is said, into the Father's house.
Is there a sense in which the sacrifice itself of Christ has a preeminent place in that understanding
as to why the supper is not specifically pointed out here. That is, John is more engaged in setting the greatness and the glory of the person, which comes out in the burnt offering feature. And I feel that that, from my perspective, may be wrong, see what the brethren think, that it is the matter of God being glorified here is the delight that God has gained in the death of Christ from the burnt offering aspect, that strong bullock that spoke of strength, that spoke of all that was for the delight and pleasure of God, because that's what the burnt offering was. Everything was for God. Nothing for man, except, yes, the garment of the priest. The garment was given to the priest who offered the sacrifice so that he can enjoy the blessedness of that sacrifice. But other than that, it was absolutely and exclusively for God. So I wonder if that feature of the burnt offering is what is before us, and hence it does not take in the exercise that takes place specifically in the wilderness, which is the supper. We do know where the supper takes place in John. There is no doubt about it. We can pinpoint it. But the emphasis is not laid, because I am impressed that the aspect of the burnt offering, which is absolutely for God, seems to be the predominant and prevailing thought. See what the brethren think.
It's often said, isn't it, that in Matthew we have the trespass offering, in Mark we have the sin offering, in Luke we have the peace offering. The meal offering, of course, was a non, didn't involve the sacrifice of an animal, but this is the burnt offering. And I think we're going to see that in the verses that are following now, God being glorified.
Yes.
And the Lord was in the bosom of the Father, so the cry of abandonment that you have in Matthew and in Mark does not appear here, for example, because the Lord was there bearing sins, and he was made sin, bearing sins. I'm thinking of Matthew, the trespass offering, made sinner, thinking of Mark's gospel, so God had to withdraw from that scene. But that expression you get in Genesis chapter 22 about Abraham and Isaac, they went both of them together. And we have that character of things in John's gospel.
Another thing that we do not have in John's gospel is the transfiguration, which is in the three synoptic gospels, because Christ is the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father who can fully declare God. Can't go any higher than that, so no glorification is needed. I'm wondering, Rusty, if it would help if we could suggest how many glorifications there are in verses 31 and 32. If we know how many glorifications there are, then we could take them in turn and pinpoint them.
Well, I suppose we have the Son of Man glorified, God glorified in him, and then God shall also straightway glorify him. So have we three?
Well, definitely we have three. I would suggest there's a fourth also. It may involve the same thing, but it's worth considering, and it's the fact that he shall straightway glorify him, or immediately glorify him. So that's in the context of time. I would call that a fourth.
For this point, because I think it's a false truth, I totally agree with that, but I have a question: why is it especially glorifying? Because it is done by God that he will glorify in him, but it's straight away, or it's immediately, but why is it a false glorifying?
But do we want to answer that question yet? Because I think that's the last one, and I think it's very important, if you don't mind. If we pick up the first one first. Glorify God. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, we spoke of hours that are listed in the Gospel of John. I believe this is an hour here. It doesn't tell us an hour, but it is. It says now. Now is the moment. At that moment, now is the Son of Man glorified. It relates to his death. That he was going to, in his death, bring the delight and pleasure to the heart of God that no other man could have done. The first man glorified himself in that he attempted to be, in responding to the serpent, attempted to be like God. Here is a man who has glorified God in death. In the place where God has been dishonored, he has installed God's rights, God's glory, God's honor has been brought to bear in this present scene at that moment. In death, God has been glorified.
I think I would go with that, David. The Lord is speaking anticipatively here.
Yes,
isn't
yes,
it?
Yes.
It's what Rusty has said.
Yes.
It's the work of Christ in view.
Yes.
Where the Son of Man preeminently was glorified.
Yes.
And glory is what?
Displayed excellence.
Oh, I didn't know Mr. Hull was here.
A setting forth of the variety, the plenitude of attributes.
Yes.
I think that's an excellent answer. I was told once that that was how Mr. Hull had described it, you know, and as our brother Ernie Brown says, if it's worth saying, it's worth repeating, that everything was brought into a focus, really. Oh. And the excellence displayed.
Now, just to add to the now, I know you were pointing out, and which is quite true, it was projectionary, but it is as good as done. And that's the truth you get in chapter 17. I have finished the work. Well, he had not yet gone to Calvary, but I have finished the work was a fact, a reality, projectionarily so, but it was done where God was concerned. So I think it's the very same response here.
A divine person can speak in those terms.
Definitely.
Whichever, an imam, not. But the Lord Jesus was glorified as man, as the projected Son of Man, but as a man. And Rusty has already been pointing us in the right direction, hasn't he, in emphasizing that his perfect obedience, so thoroughly put to the test, was manifested in his going to the cross, in his bearing the cross, and in bearing all that he, as man, as the Son of Man, was to bear. According to the Councils of God.
I think it's worth pointing out that this title, the Son of Man, is peculiar to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this person, and he was the only person that was fitting and qualified and who was able to carry through this work. Mm.
German brother wrote to this verses that he said the glorified that our Lord, now is the Son of Man glorified, means more the aspect of the life unto the death, unto the cross. And the aspect that the God is glorified in him means more the death at the cross. It's a little bit more as the aspect of that. And I think it was for me a good explanation to realize what it means. The difference to understand glorifying the Son or the Son of Man in glorifying God.
obviously in certain Christian circles, of course, is the dividing up of the Lord's obedience into passive and active forms. And we must make sure that we realise that the obedience of Christ is one in Philippians chapter 2. It was obedience, and I preferred it to be rendered as far as death. The Lord was never subject to death, but his obedience took him into death, and I think we must include the Lord's death. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That must be included in that expression, I believe.
Yeah, and I think that's so important, because there's always the feeling that he was obedient unto death. No, the point is as far as death.
Yes.
It took him up to that point, and he then submitted himself as the perfect man.
He was glorified in every aspect of his humanity. Mm. In his pathway here, there's no doubt about that. He brought such delight to the Father's heart that the Father opened the heavens upon him to say so. But here, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's going further, isn't it? The emphasis here is upon the Lord Jesus going to the cross and bearing the judgment that was to be born there. So I make a difference between the Lord's pathway up to this point and from this point. I don't know whether that's right or not.
Well, I would go along with that, because he says now is, and it marks a turning point. So
yes.
You'd have to bring the German brother with you, you know. Change of thoughts.
Yes, the Lord's obedience is one.
Yes.
And I know there are certain circles where they will, I'm not going to go into the details of the doctrines that bring to that and come out from it, but we would hold, I think generally Mr. Darby and others wrote very strongly on the obedience of Christ being one.
Yes, in Romans 5, the one accomplished act of obedience.
Yes. As I said, we don't really want to get sidetracked on that line.
But Robert spoke of the Lord as a divine person. Mm. And there is surely a suggestion of that in this title, Son of Man, is used in John's Gospel. Because in chapter 3, the Lord said, no man has ascended into heaven, but he who has come down to heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's not that his manhood was in heaven, but it's the assimilation of the person and the manhood that he assumed. And when he's speaking of the Son of Man, yes, we see the man Christ Jesus, but we have to remember the person who is there.
Yes.
The Son of Man who is in heaven. And also in John 6 verse 62, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Mm-hmm. So there's that continuity of personhood, his pre-existence, before entering the estate or condition of manhood, and the fact that not only he pre-existed, but that his existence was eternal, as eternal as God the Father. Mm. And the eternal Spirit, an expression used of the Spirit, in the unity of Godhead. But, of course, the focus here is on the suffering, and that brings in his manhood. Mm.
Scripture seems to show us that whilst we can distinguish what belongs to deity, we can distinguish what belongs to humanity in the Lord Jesus. But quotations such as you've just given us also show us that we cannot divide the person of Christ. And that's elsewhere we get in relation to the time of the Lord's return. No one knows the hour. No, not even the Son. And expressions like that just pull you up, don't they? And remind us that Christ is one, God and man.
And Mr. Dronsfield would have added that there are occasions when we cannot even distinguish.
Yes.
We can distinguish but not divide. Yes. Maybe even sometimes we can't distinguish. Because it's one person, one blessed person.
Mm.
Yes, I'm dropping my voice. Thank you. I stand corrected. Generally, I think when brethren get nervous, they tend to drop their voice, you know, so we need to encourage one another.
So God is glorified in him. Tremendous statement. That there was never a man on earth who could render to God in such a fashion as this blessed man. Every other man had dishonored God. But this man who is God and man in one glorious person, and we are maintaining that dignity as we go on and as we tread with unshod feet, this perfect man was exemplary of the kind of man who alone could infinitely glorify God. And this is what he's declaring. God is now glorified in him. Every claim that there could be against man and was against man were the claims that this blessed man laid hold on, and out of it all brought infinite delight to God.
We often overlook in some of the aspects of the death of Christ being primarily God's way. Emphasized our benefits and blessings that come in, but primarily
this is,
it was a work for the glory of God.
And so if we can see that, I think it does change our perspective largely at times, even at the supper, because very often you hear at the supper a lot of what has been done for me, for me, for me, for me. Now, we know that that's important. Yes, we had to be benefited by it. But I think we have to look at what God has absolutely gained in the death of Christ.
We've already mentioned Genesis 22. They went both of them together, which we can write over John's Gospel. But it moves on and it says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It would have been suitable for us to have written, God will provide a lamb. But primarily, yes, it was for himself.
Yes.
And the same expression is used in relation to David. When he was the shepherd, he says, God has provided himself a king.
Mm-hmm.
Primarily, it's a question of for God's glory.
So in the first glorification, the Son of Man glorified, I see the work of Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And in God glorified in him, it's the glory of the person,
mm-hmm.
not excluding the work. But in the previous chapter, in verse 27, now is my soul glorified. And then verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, I have both glorified it, presumably in the resurrection of Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
and will glorify it again, mm-hmm. looking on to the work of the cross. And David has referred to John 17, where the Lord spoke anticipatively, I've glorified thee on the earth,
mm-hmm.
I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So we can see it as one whole.
And this glorifying, God is glorified, has nothing whatsoever to do with us. What I mean is, if nobody was saved, God would still have been glorified in the death of Christ.
It's only that God has been glorified that God can come out unsaved, isn't it?
So divine attributes were brought into display at the we're saying, God was manifested in all the attributes of his being, and all those attributes were glorified in the work of the Lord Jesus. All those attributes were satisfied in the work of the Lord Jesus.
Inscribed upon the cross, we say, in shining glory, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. God could have banished us to hallelujah that he would be righteous and holy to do so.
Yeah.
But we'd have never known God is love.
No.
It's taken this event, God's worked in these details out in regard to men, that God has been able to come out and display every attribute,
yeah,
all in harmony.
Yes.
When has God been glorified? After the cry, it is finished, or after his death? Or after Jesus?
I would have said here it's in the 3 hours of darkness.
I wouldn't wish to separate. I would view it,
yeah,
as a whole.
Yeah. God is glorified in that work, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God is glorified in that work.
And in fact, when you read the record of the Lord's sufferings upon the cross, those cries come very close together.
Yeah.
Time-wise. They're at the close of the 3 hours of darkness.
You could also say, was it when he cried, it is finished, or when he yielded up his spirit, or when his blood was shed? You know, I don't think we should try to be too technical and pinpoint it. So I don't think you were finished, Simon. Go ahead.
No, sorry, I agree. Yes.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I don't think we could say that God wasn't glorified throughout the life of the Lord.
Yes.
But perhaps here, we are particularly thinking of when he was upon the cross for 3 hours of darkness and submitted his spirit to the Father.
I think that's good. And I think what might show it is the conclusion, the third glorification, if God be glorified in him, God shall glorify him in himself. It's the immediate response to the, shall we say, completed action that has taken place.
Yeah.
Not to the fact there that the Lord Jesus had finished the work that God had given to him to do. We read several places in John about the work that the Lord was doing. And in fact, there in chapter 9, the blind man, I think we find there that the works of God were manifest in the healing of that man. And that was glory for God. So in his life and in his death, he was glorifying God. But he was finishing the work that he came to do.
The question of God being glorified in this way, it's wonderful that it's revealed to us in these verses, because we're speaking about the cross. Well, the cross is a place of shame. As far as the world is concerned, it was the finish. We want nothing to do with this person upon the cross. But we're told here that God was glorified. How could that possibly be? It's only because if we understand what we've read so far, of what the Lord Jesus had come to do. And indeed, God was glorified, and it's precious to know that. And we need to, as has been said already, we need to lay hold of this. Because we look at the cross and, yes, there the Lord Jesus wore my sins, and that was wonderful. But what was it for God? And
yeah.
I'm glad that we're going into these things and getting to understand them a little bit, coming to see them as God saw them.
Mm-hmm.
I think the beauty of the next two expressions of glory would be, God also shall glorify him in himself. There is a man on earth, insulted by man, reproached by man, in the present world, rejected, but glorified God in every way. And God says, in this same world, I'm going to glorify him. In himself, and I believe this takes in the millennial aspect of things. That God is going to find a place to install him rightly in the very place where he was reproached, insulted, dishonored, and where he, the Son of Man, glorified God.
Yes.
So God is going to install him here. And then, if I'm jumping the gun, let me know. Then he says, I'm going to do it immediately.
Yes.
What he means is this. The millennial is yet in view. It's not here yet. It's yet to come. We trust not too many years hence. But God says, I am not going to wait until the millennial day to glorify you. I'm going to do it now. Sit thou on my right hand. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
I think that's good because I noticed when you get anxious today, you mentioned about this anticipation, I can't remember your exact words, of an anticipation of the world to come. And we really are brought spiritually into the good of these things now. John is often said, Paul is the upline, he's just has justified here. Takes us up to show our acceptance before God. Whereas John is the downline, he's bringing all those wonderful things here to us now for our enjoyment.
Yes. What we can also get from the Lord here is the Son always wants the Father to be glorified, and the Father wants the Son to be glorified. This is in both directions. That's the purpose of both. Glorification.
There is an expression of the coming age that Zechariah uses. We've read it in our readings this morning in the lodging place. And he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule as a king and priest upon his throne. And he shall bear the glory. Then everyone will see it. But God has glorified him now.
Mm-hmm.
Brought out. Yes, sit thou on my right hand.
David, you've opened up an interesting line of thought for me. I had always previously, I'm not saying I've given it up, I'd always previously thought glorified in himself was that he was glorified in God's right hand at this present time. And you've brought the millennial scene into view. Let me tie,
because I think we're on the same line.
I thought that was the three of that you were doing.
Yeah, I think we're
okay, so
tying the same thing. God is going to give him that millennial glory, but he's glorified by God presently.
Yes.
Presently.
Yes.
God says, I'm not going to wait for the millennial day. I'm going to give you glory now, but there is what is anticipated millennially.
Do you think that this is what is encompassed in that expression Paul uses in Romans, the righteousness of God? God in righteous response to what the Lord has done for his glory. And then we have a place in it.
Yes.
We have a place in that state. That's not the line here exactly, but that's what Paul takes on.
Mm-hmm.
It's a place in that divine scheme.
Yes, I think I see the point Andrew was making. The glorified in himself. Just quickly go back to the verses, just to straighten this out in our minds so we're clear about it. God is glorified, God shall glorify him in himself. What is the significance of those words, in himself? Because I must admit, I too had the same thought, that it was really the thought of God taking the Lord Jesus to himself in heaven and glorifying him there. And something he does immediately. I wouldn't limit it just to what I've just said, but what is the significance of in himself? Is it the glorification being seen to be absolutely something conferred upon him by God? And are you saying that's going to be displayed in the millennium? Or I'm just trying to get at what is the significance of the words in himself.
And it's contingent to on whom the in himself relates to.
Yes.
If in himself is in Christ or in himself is in God, which I take it to be.
In himself, I believe, is God. Now, I don't know if we are having a difficulty. I'm not sure.
Yes.
I think maybe we're saying the same thing, just from slightly different twist. God is going to glorify him in himself, in God himself.
Yes.
He is also going to glorify him as part of the act millennially.
Yes.
He has that in view. That's a guarantee for him.
Absolutely.
But God says, I'm bringing you in me now until I will do that millennially. I don't have to wait for the millennial day of glory for you. It will come. But I'm going to install you in that present place of glory at my right hand, in myself, right now.
That's in keeping with Psalm 110, isn't it?
Yes.
At my right hand.
Yes.
Another aspect from another side from Plato is in Luke's Gospel, where the repentant thief, Lord, remembers me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was thinking of the Lord. How he got this life is we're not told. But he appreciated that the Lord was going to come in glory in his millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. And the Lord as much as says, well, you don't have to wait from death till then. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. And as we're saying, we've got the benefit of these things spiritually now.
Yeah.
There is a verse of a hymn, and it's not in any of our books, I don't think, but it says, by faith I look where Christ is gone, and see upon the Father's throne a man with glory crowned.
Mm-hmm. Isn't this a wonderful thing that God has put him there in the highest pinnacle of glory, as Peter says, at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and power has been made subject unto. It's his present exaltation. There's a man in the glory, and everything, the whole future scheme of things flows out of that, no doubt.
Yeah.
Sorry, I have a question. Perhaps I have not. I was sleepy, but the question from Rusty, why John doesn't speak over the breaking of bread? We have found an answer for that.
Were you sleepy?
Yeah.
Some answers were given.
Copies of the tape are available. Yeah.
can somebody make a conclusion?
Overview.
Over that.
Wrap up. You go ahead, Robert.
I know.
I had suggested that John dealt with things in a deeply spiritual way, with the matter of life and vitality, which went beyond anything that was merely outward.
And then I think I suggested, and Brother Mark joined me on this, that the lines of teaching, Matthew distinctly different from Mark, distinctly different from Luke, in John's Gospel, associating the five offerings. You've got the offering in John as the burnt offering. And hence it is a matter of what is solely for God, and it is not a wilderness setting in John. It's more what is in the eternal setting of God. And hence the burnt offering, which was ever for the delight and pleasure of God, comes out in John's Gospel. Hence you don't have what is for the wilderness setting in John. As complicated as that is.
Very complicated. It's not easy to find answers.
I'm just wondering if sometimes, we're better studying what is there than perhaps trying to find out and explain what is not there. In the Supper, of course, it has the analogy in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, with the peace sacrifice, which is Luke's Gospel, but we're taking different sometimes we do need to keep these lines distinct in our minds. We try to merge them. God has set them separately for a reason, and I think it would be that way to keep to these separate lines of teaching. But what the answer is to that one, perhaps I couldn't really explain particularly.
I know that our brother Siegfried Nick, I don't know whom he quotes, who said the silence of scripture is as important as its utterances. So maybe we should, if you don't find it there, as it was just said, maybe we shouldn't try to speculate why it might not be there if it's not directly said to us.
But we also
try to speculate. Sometimes it's better maybe just to leave it as it is. It is not there.
That's
its reason. Maybe we do not understand it.
But we also said, though, Michael, that in John's Gospel, we can pinpoint just where the supper falls into place.
Yes.
And that may be good enough to simply leave it there.
Yeah.
So if we come back to the question that Andrew had, who I think we need to break just after we finish, how many glories are here? Andrew, you suggested four. So we get the glory of the Son. When he went to the cross, we get the glory that the Father had in the Son going to the cross. We have the glory fight in himself, which we are suggesting will come out in the millennial. But God is not waiting to glorify him then. He is glorified him now, taking him from this earth to his own right hand.
Yes.
I do wonder, brethren, with such a holy subject as we have before us, that this laughter, whether it's appropriate or not.
We have the indication that we should break.